Good morning. Sometimes I puzzle at the words of Jesus Christ. His words are so out of this world that I struggle to get my head around them. One of the first times I puzzled at who he is and what his words meant, I was 5 years old and our family went on a road trip to the mountains, which was no small event. There were 9 of us, 7 kids. It was a really big deal. We lived in the desert. The mountains were off on the horizon. You could see them easily from my home, but I had rarely been up in those mountains. And so my parents took us on this road trip and they splurged. They bought sunglasses for all 7 kids. They were the 1960s models with the wings, which meant our family was styling it. To top things off, I got to sit by the door. As a middle child, I got the window and I was able to roll the window down. It was a beautiful day. I'd put my hand out the window and feel the warmth of the breeze and the wind. And then I started thinking about that morning Sunday school lesson and what Jesus had said, that if you have faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Well, the mountains were right there. I mean, I could see those mountains. So I'm thinking, faith, what kind of faith? What kind of faith would move those mountains that are in front of us? So I couldn't even begin to imagine that, so I started small. I closed my eyes and with everything in me, I prayed, "Dear God, when I take my sunglasses and hold them out the window, please, when I let them go, will they bounce off the pavement and come back up into my hand?" Well, God answered part of that prayer, the part where they did bounce off the pavement. I was the only kid of 7 without sunglasses, so my parents, it didn't take them long to turn around and wonder and ask, "Paul, where are your sunglasses?" And so I explained my theological dilemma. I dropped them out the window, and I thought that God would respond to my prayer. So they asked me, "What happened to your sunglasses?" It was a lot easier to answer that question than it was those questions that began as a 5-year-old and just seemed to get bigger and bigger the more life comes at us. And questions like, what is faith? What is prayer that is said in faith? How do we communicate heartfelt requests to God? When we talk to God and share these desires and these dreams, does God hear about us? Does he care about our life? Does he care about those that we love? Is he able to do that which we want him to do? I didn't think about all those questions at the start, but I did discover later on that prayer and faith in God are not for the purpose of magic tricks. That just because we want God to do something, he's not bound to do what we want. That faith is not to put God on a leash. That our faith doesn't tame God because God is untamable. What does it mean to believe? Well, first, we have to find something or someone to believe in. And we will. We have. We already have. Made that choice as to who or what we'll believe in. We may believe ultimately in ourselves, or we may have elevated another person to God-like status and believe in them, or we can autocorrect and fix our ultimate love and faith in the only person who is truly believable, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what we find this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at verses 14 to 32. Last Sunday, if you were here, we saw the disciples, 3 of them, on a mountaintop experience, an epic event. Jesus had taken the inner circle of 3, Peter, James, and John. He'd taken them to the top of a very high mountain. Jesus prayed late into the night, and the disciples were sleeping. A cloud descended on the mountain. It was blinding white. Disciples open their eyes. They see 3 people talking. Peter speaks up, makes a suggestion. No sooner does Peter speak than God the Father speaks. And in Mark 9, verse 7, he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Father loves his Son. The Son loves the Father. We're made in the image of God. The parental impulse to love children is tracked back to God's love for his Son. We love because we're made in God's image. Our image is tainted by our sin. God loves His Son perfectly. The Son loves the Father, and the Son loves us, so that we can trust the Son. We can believe who He is. We can trust what He says, that He is right, and it is wise to listen to Him in faith to the action point, to steps of obedience toward Him, to live out what He tells us. So on the way down the mountain, Jesus debriefed His three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He tells them to hold on to what they heard, to remember it, but keep it to yourselves until after Jesus has risen from the dead. But what about the other nine disciples? What are they up to while the three are hanging out with Jesus? Are they wondering what's taking Jesus so long? Why didn't they get to go with Jesus? What's so special about those three guys? How come Jesus is always inviting those guys? He's given them the front row seat. They get the window. Why? What's so special about them? Those are seeds of thought that were planted in the disciples' minds, all 12 of them. Those thoughts, those seeds began to grow. And we see at the end of Mark chapter 9, which is still in front of us in the coming weeks, and then on into Mark chapter 10, there would be this debate and this argument and this question as to who is the greatest, who really does get the window seat, who is really special. It's like you got the nine disciples, they're down at the bottom of the mountain, they're waiting for the return of Jesus, and then you got the three disciples that are up on the mountaintop experiencing this transcendent glory of Jesus, while the nine disciples are down with a mass of humanity and all of evil and its affliction and how it just totally tries to destroy that which is good and right and created by God. So it's like you got the varsity up on top of the mountain, you got the JV team waiting behind. You got the B team down below, and they're sitting on the bench. They're watching the game. They're hoping that they can get in on some of the action. They're wondering what they missed out. Well, the action comes to them. It comes to them in the shape and the form of people who are looking for Jesus Christ, who are bringing their problems and their hopes and their dreams to Him. They're seeking Jesus Christ. In many cases, they wanted Jesus to intervene. They wanted Jesus to act. They wanted Jesus to heal somebody that they loved. And so these people began to bring those they loved to Jesus Christ, only they didn't find Jesus. They found the nine disciples down at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Jesus to return. So they find the nine of them, and there is a father that brings his son, and the son has been afflicted with a demon his entire life. The demon absolutely tortures the kid. And the disciples think, okay, we've seen this before back in Mark chapter 6, if you are with us. Jesus commissioned the disciples. He sent them out two by two, and He gave them the power to heal demons. But that power came from Jesus Christ. It didn't come from within themselves. So now you've got a dad who brings this demon to Jesus, and Jesus isn't there. And so the disciples, they try to heal this demon or this boy. They try to cast out this demon from the boy, and they failed. They couldn't do it. It wasn't a private failure. It was one of those public failures where you got people watching and they're trying to cast this demon out, and they try and they try and they fail. It was witnessed by the heartbroken dad and by the crowd, but also by the scribes, by the religious elite, those who knew their Old Testaments exceedingly well, who were people who should have understood just who is this Jesus Christ? Who is this Messiah? And so this action unfolds down at the bottom, and the scribes begin to argue with the disciples. So the three disciples on the top, they've seen and witnessed the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ. But down below, the devil has gone viral. The Bible teaches that Satan commands countless fallen angels, that they're demons, that they wage war on the image of God and all of humanity. The Bible teaches that demons are as evil as is their agenda. They deceive. They try to destroy. They flatter. They tempt. They flatten. They torture. That's what the demon was doing to this man's son. Read chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. So Jesus comes down the mountain. He He finds the disciples. The nine disciples are surrounded. They're beleaguered. They're under verbal attack. They had failed to heal the boy. And the critics had pounced. An argument erupted. The disciples are arguing with the scribes. Somebody sees Jesus. The crowd turned. They saw in Jesus a sight like they had never seen. The word is as strong a word as you could get. For incredulity, unbelievable, they were amazed. And they were amazed at more than just his sudden arrival. Amazement is more fitting to someone who has witnessed something totally unusual, out of the box, out of this world. Most scholars think that there were still, as there were with Moses, that there were vestiges of glory that were still lingering on the face of Jesus. Trailings of God's transcendence still surrounding him. They're amazed. And so now they run to him, and Jesus asked a question. It's hard to know exactly who he asked the question to. Did he ask the question to the crowd? Did he ask the question to the scribes? Most people think that he asked this question to the disciples. And the question is in verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. What are you discussing with them? We do know who answered. A man from the crowd emerges. He's identified as a father, and he answers in verse 17. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." The dad calls Jesus teacher, one who speaks of God in his ways. He brought his son to Jesus. He viewed Jesus as healer. And the smartest thing that any parent can do is say, "Jesus, I bring my son, my daughter, to you." There is so much that this man doesn't know or understand about Jesus. As this man has a son, Jesus is a son. As this father loves, Jesus is loved by his father. As much as this man loves his son, the love of Jesus is greater still. As this man was powerless over demons and evil, Jesus is God. He is right and good. He is authority. He is God the Son, the Creator, who exercises God's command. "Jesus, I brought you my son. But you weren't here. The disciples tried to help. I told them what happens to the boy. It's horrific. It's ugly." Verse 18. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. "I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." This is every parent's nightmare. The symptoms are intense, physical, hurtful. The physical symptoms mask a frightening reality, the presence of the demonic. This isn't just the diagnosis of primitive medicine. In this case, it's actual awareness of a supernatural spirit hell-bent on destroying the boy. We don't want to fall into the trap, as some do, of diagnosing all diseases demonic. Jesus pushes back against that. Disease is the result of humanity's sin in the garden. Jesus said, if you sin, then death comes with sin. So we sinned and we were expelled from the garden. And the rationale is, if we hung out in the garden and had access to the tree of life, then we would eat from the tree of life, thus extending our life while under the rule and reign of sin. And that would truly be tragic for humanity, to have sin uninterrupted, so that in a way, the death that comes with sin, because we sinned, death is grace. So that now God has this plan that he would send his son, that he would provide for salvation and forgiveness from sin and a new creation. So that as we say yes to him through his spirit, he continues to shape and make us more like his son Jesus Christ, until we are totally recreated in the image of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And God accomplishes his plan where there is no evil, there is no sin in his presence. But for now, the devil is on the prowl. He wants to divide, to destroy, to conquer. And the dad brings his son to the right person, the only person who can fix and heal the brokenness of the son. But the dad says, your disciples tried and they failed. When Jesus heard about the disciples' failure of faith, he grieved. He grieved aloud. He'd clearly given the disciples power to cast out demons. They did. They succeeded, it says in Mark chapter 6. But their success was not because of them. It wasn't in their strength or in their power. It was because of his power, their faith in Jesus Christ. At this time, in this book, in this chapter, chapter 9, it was misplaced. It was distorted, as was the scribes, as was the crowd. Jesus does a 360. He knows, he experiences, he feels this intense emotion. So verse 19 is a lament about the brokenness of humanity wrapped up in willful rejection of who Jesus is, this unbelief in who he is. Verse 19, he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. The unbelief of humanity is painful to Jesus Christ because of the pain it does to humanity. He is God without sin. We read the news. It disrupts us. We feel the injustice in others. We see our own lack. We feel the grief at our own sin, at our own stuff. He is God without sin. He is grieved by unbelief. He is grieved by the consequences of sin. It pains Jesus. It did then, it does now. Our sin would cost him more than his life. He would become our sin to his own grief and hurt. He forgives sin today, but still sin grieves him. We can grieve the Spirit of God. Willful, continual sin. Paul warns us, God warns us, don't grieve the Spirit of God. It's an emotional, visceral feeling that God experiences at our willful rebellion to him. There is nothing pretty about unbelief. The unbelief that Jesus is talking about is this willful neglect of the overwhelming evidence for Jesus, Savior, crucified, risen Messiah. The generation he's referencing is all of unbelieving humanity who rejects Jesus to their own hurt and destruction. It is emotionally disruptive for Jesus to endure our belief and its consequences. It's like he's watching a train wreck in slow motion and he knew it was going to happen. But their unbelief doesn't result in rejection. Instead, the most refreshing and life-giving words that could ever be said or said by Jesus, he says to the Father, bring the boy to me. Now you're the dad. What are you going to do? Now you've heard the words of Jesus. Jesus now tells you, bring him to me. The disciples have just tried and they've just failed. He's seen how powerful and how horrific the damage is done on his son. And so Jesus says, bring him to me. And this father takes a step of obedience. It's an act of faith. He steps toward Jesus Christ. The smartest thing we can ever do is to step toward Jesus Christ in obedience to him, whatever he tells us. We know what his word tells us. He tells us to forgive. He tells us to give. He tells us to help or to pray, to serve, to give mercy. His words have a striking clarity, and now the choice is given to us. How will we respond to these revealed, disclosed words of Jesus Christ? Bring the boy to me. The dad brought the boy to Jesus. These next words I say on purpose. When the dad brought the boy to Jesus, all hell broke loose in the presence of Jesus. The demon unleashed its power, described verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. I mean, this is intense. This is really, really frightening. I've never been in the presence that I know of anything like this. But I know that if I had been there, I would. I mean, what do? Do you get closer to Jesus or do you get away from that thing? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of darkness that pop up with a thousand different faces. So the smartest thing we can do is always step closer to Jesus, get close to Him. We seek Him, Satan has to flee. Step close to Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the rest of the gospel story that when we come to know Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. That we are seated with Him in the heavenlies, that we are known by Him, that we are kept by Him. The one who rules from on high, the shepherd who gave His life, our shepherd who rules on high speaks again. He speaks again in verse 21. He asked the Father, how long has this been happening to Him? And He said, from childhood. How long has this been happening? His whole life. This is our life. He says, this is nothing new. This heartbreak is our normal. This thing keeps trying to kill our son. It throws him into deep water. We have to rescue him. It throws him into the fire. We have to pull him out of the fire. We've done everything we can to protect our son. And then the dad prays every parent's prayer. Verse 22, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If, he prays. If you can do anything, if it's within your power, then have mercy on us. He appeals to Jesus' compassion. But first, he verifies, he questions Jesus' power. He's seen this hurt his son for a lifetime. The disciples tried and they failed. Can you do, Jesus, what your disciples cannot? Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. These are the words of Jesus that are really out of this world. And try to wrap our head around it. All things are possible to the one who believes. Well, what things are possible? Well, in this case, the man has prayed. He's asked Jesus to heal his boy. Please have mercy on me. And the man's response is verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And that's us. Help me in my unbelief. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. If we believe that Jesus is good, He is much more good than we believe. If we believe that Jesus cares, He cares more than we believe. We believe Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives far more than we believe. If we believe Jesus recreates us to become like Him, His recreation work in us is greater than we believe. We believe only Jesus Christ can grow our belief. The man prays. Jesus sees more people coming to see what's happening. He doesn't want a spectacle. So He speaks again. He commands in verse 25. We read 25 and 6. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. Jesus commands, get out and never come back. His command is life-changing. This boy has been oppressed like this for his whole life. Now, the rest of your life, it will leave you alone. The thing went crazy, but it obeyed. So the thing went crazy and obeyed, but now people are looking at the boy and they're thinking, what did you do to the boy? It's like he's dead, like he's a corpse. We don't know if he was actually dead, but these next words are resurrection words. He grasped by the hand. He raised the boy up. The boy got up. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. As dramatic, as total, Jesus is able to do whatever he purposes to do. Jesus is mercy. Jesus is justice. Jesus is power. The disciples, they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do that? And the answer is, because only God can do that. Verse 28 and 9, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come by anything but prayer. Matthew's same account says, because your faith is too weak. Why can't we do that? Because you are no match for that kind of evil. That can only come with prayer, driven, embraced, said in faith. If your faith were as big as a mustard seed, you could move mountains. That's what Jesus says, same account, Matthew 17. So that my childhood experiment with faith. Our faith is not based on what we want. The purpose of our faith is not to command Jesus, not to govern him, to tame him, or to persuade him to serve us. Our faith is for us to trust him and serve him. Our faith is in a person, not in something we want. Our faith is in who he is. True faith is personal to Jesus. True faith is personal to Jesus, and it's purposeful, his purposes. The miracles of Jesus underscored who he is and pointed toward his greatest purpose, and that's becoming like us, dying our death, resurrected to life, to recreate life in us right now in real time, a new person until we're with him. Ultimate healing, no sin, nothing evil, true justice, righteousness, goodness, compassion, glory in the presence of Jesus. Verse 30 and 31. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's pretty straightforward. It's not the first time he said it. Verse 30, he wanted private time with his disciples. He's prepping them for what's next. He tells them what's next. Verse 31, Son of Man. They would have understood that as Messiah. Long expected, long predicted. This one they've been anticipating that would be king, that would reign on high, that would bring in this eternal reign of righteousness. Jesus says he's going to be given over, betrayed, killed. 3 days after he's killed, he'll rise again. That was out of this world. That was so totally not what they thought, what they expected. It's too much for them to understand. Verse 32, they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They're thinking, how could the Messiah die? We thought resurrection happened at the end of time. Jesus has said this before. They didn't get it then. They don't get it now. They're already slow to understand. They didn't want to ask what may have been a dumb question. Instead, the next section of Mark finds them asking another question. Who of us is the greatest among us? But that question will have to wait for a later message. For now, we can be thankful. We can be thankful, first of all, most of all, Jesus Christ is truly believable. Our faith is most sure when our faith is in him. Our life circumstances will someday get intense. Our faith in Jesus Christ will be tested. But when our faith rests in him, he'll walk with us through whatever, so that while we walk with him, he works in us and he works through us. He is believable. He is good. We can trust him. And secondly, we can be thankful that Jesus Christ is victorious. He is victorious over evil. Evil has to obey him. He died for our sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and demonic spirits, that he triumphed over them by the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that displays God's true power. God's true power to forgive and to redeem and to rescue and to include those who believe in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we get to remember and celebrate this morning. As we obey the words of Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, my body is broken for you. He assigns new meaning and significance. There's greater awareness and understanding among the disciples. Wait a minute. It's starting to happen. And then he says, this cup represents his blood spilled out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. Then they go out to the garden, and then Jesus prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. He's praying. Disciples are asleep. Jesus says, not my will, but yours. He folds into the will of the Father. He embraces the purpose that the Father sent him. He dies. Now the disciples don't get it. They thought life was over. They hide behind a locked door. Then the announcement comes, Jesus Christ, the body is not there. He is risen. There's a race to the tomb. Jesus appears to the disciples. They're incredulous. Thomas wasn't there. He still struggles to believe. Jesus appears to Thomas. He says, blessed are those who believe, who have not seen. That's us. The disciples eventually understand through the resurrection of Jesus just why he came, what is it he did, and you're able to celebrate this total, full, complete forgiveness, right restoration with the Father that he gives for those who confess Christ. Let's bow together this morning. Heavenly Father, we love to call you Father. Thank you for the privilege, the truth of your name, that you are the Father who loves, and as you love the Son, you love those who love the Son, you love us. We love you. Thank you for demonstrating your love to us, for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your loving submission to the Father and your loving sacrifice for us. Thank you for giving of your life, and help us as you forgave, as you gave your life, that we would give our life to you for your purposes, that we would be strong in our faith, that our faith would truly plug into who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.